or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was roused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defence." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the laws of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all of the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there, giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And the Lord said to me, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, so the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, How dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believed all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, We find nothing wrong with this man. They said, What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid. Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.
Isn't it great to have God's word read super well? I mean, that was a long reading, and it was read really well. So, such a blessing, because it just brings it alive. It reminds us of these. Anyway, we'll talk more about that in a minute. As I've been introduced, my name's Bernard, and I'm the pastor at Good News Christian Church. It is great to be here. A bunch of you guys are good friends of mine, or ours, and it's a real pleasure to come amongst you and bring God's word, but also just chat and see this great building that you're in now, and sort of, I guess, hear a little bit more of the update. One of the peculiar things that we have here in the south of the state amongst Reformed churches is a really tight camaraderie amongst the ministers and some of the other leaders as well. I do think it's an extraordinary gift that God's given us at this time. And so I get to see Dave a lot. I have a fair bit to do with him. But it's not quite the same hearing it secondhand. It's just coming along and seeing you guys and praying with you and all that stuff. Anyway, I think we have an unusual sermon today. We're really just going to amble through that story from the book of Acts in just a few moments, and there in God's word to us. But just before we pray, let me read you a little story that John Dixon tells in his book Humilitas. Perhaps you've heard the story before, and it's a great one. It gets us going really on the theme of our passage today, and so I'd like to read this little story to you. Here it is. Three young men hopped on a bus in Detroit in the 1930s and tried to pick a fight with a lone man sitting at the back of the vehicle. They insulted him. He didn't respond. They turned up the heat of the insults. He said nothing. Eventually, the stranger stood up. He was bigger than they had estimated from his seating position, much bigger. He reached into his pocket, handed them a business card and walked off the bus and then on his way. As the bus drove on, the young men gathered around the card to read the words, Joe Louis, boxer. They had just tried to pick a fight with the man who would be heavyweight boxing champion of the world from 1937 to 1949, the number one boxer of all time. Three young men. You can see them there, can't you? And you can see what happened. Bluster. Bluster is what happened. You can imagine it. You've probably seen something of it in yourselves. Not so much trying to pick a fight with some bloke on the back seat of a bus. But we know what it is for our mouths to run ahead of us, for us to get a little bit big for our boots. We know what it is for bluster to blind our eyes to what's really going on. We can see it there with the young men, can't we? There's three of them. There's only one of the guy on the back seat. And they're young, no doubt. They're fixing for a fight, aren't they? So they're obviously well-equipped to handle one. And they got carried away. But what it's done is, this bluster, it has blinded them such that instead of seeing the heavyweight champion of the world to be in their very midst, this giant on the back seat of that bus there, the frightening power of who was sitting amongst them, they're blind to it. Folks, put yourselves, would you please, in the shoes of those boys. Just a little bit overconfident. Your mouth has run away with you yet again, as it happens from time to time. Your talk has sort of outstripped your real measure. Theirs is the fateful mistake that I would warn us against this morning from the pages of Scripture. I think that's the lesson that Acts 21 to 23 puts to us, steers us away from, to show us a new way to be. We're not talking about boxers sitting on buses anymore. I put it to you that theirs is an understandable error of bluster and of bravado, of sort of creating this storm in their own teacup, so to speak, that I want us to steer away from and learn from. People full of bluster who are blind to the giant in their midst. I'm talking about Jesus, of course. Here's the point for today. I'll give it to you right up front from this action-packed little story here in Acts. Here's the point. Beware letting bluster blind your eyes to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware letting bluster blind your eyes to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that'll be in several parts. Beware letting the bluster of other people upend your belief and undermine it and throw you off and put you off. Beware letting your own bluster, you know, the storm that we create in our own teacup from time to time, unseat Christ from his rightful place as Lord of your life. And beware letting bluster blunt your boldness as people of the risen Lord as we look out particularly on a year ahead and all that might have in store for us. Why? Because the risen Lord Jesus lies beneath, yes, the drama of this story here in Acts as we come to it, but the risen Lord Jesus lies beneath the drama of your lives, whether or not we happen to see it. And it is he who we must come to see in our midst, in our lives, and put our lives in perspectives of him. Beware letting bluster blind you to the beauty of Christ. Can we pray? And then we'll get into Acts. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the bold men and women of the faith down through history who weren't swayed by the bluster of others, weren't consumed by the storm that they created in their own lives, no, but who stood up, who risked their necks, who opened their mouths and sought to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's partly because of them, our Father, that we are here today. It is partly because of them that we have even heard the gospel. And for the most part, Father, we recognize we don't even know their names. History hasn't remembered them for us. But God, we give thanks to you for them and for your work in them. And Lord, as we look now at one such man, the Apostle Paul, we know that we look at your work in his life and we hear your word in these pages of Scripture to us. So would you please inspire us, O God, with his example, but more than that, would you move us with the content, with the heart, with the actual message that Paul preached of Jesus. Move us, please, afresh. Work amongst us and in us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to focus, as I said, on the bluster, right? With Paul and the crowd and the commander and the mob and away with him and all of that kind of stuff. But it's important that we just get ourselves back into the world of Acts and see what was going on there and try and appreciate the kind of drama of the story. What we find is that the presenting problem, the initial spark, is actually very different from the wildfire that was set ablaze by the end of the passage. Very different indeed. The presenting problem actually has nothing to do with all of that bluster and drama, as we'll see. They're quite different animals. Can we take a look together, read along with me if you're able to, from chapter 21 there, just at verse 19. Let's pick it up from verse 19 in chapter 21 of Acts. The problem, the initial presenting problem, at least as they experience it, as they understand it, as they estimate it's going to be, is that Christian, believing, committed Christians within the church have got it into their heads there in Jerusalem that Paul is out and out against them, that he's a troublemaker, that he spells trouble for them. And that misunderstanding, you see, it stands to upset the whole Jerusalem church. So that's what they're concerned about there. Folks, we've got a problem here in Jerusalem. Paul, they hate what you're on about. We've got a PR problem and we've got to get out in front of it. Verse 19 of chapter 21. Paul greeted them. That's the church leaders. They know Paul. They love Paul. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. And then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do?" What are they getting at there? It's Paul. Yes, we reckon it's great that all of these non-Jews are turning to Jesus. We reckon that's fantastic. Wonderful to hear of your missionary success all around the Mediterranean world there. Brilliant to see even non-Jews turning to Jesus. Praise the Lord. But Paul, you need to understand that the people here in Jerusalem are not even going to hear that. They're not going to be able to share your joy. They're not even going to be able to get to that stuff because people don't see you, Paul, as a man with God's message for the masses. They see you as an enemy of everything that they stand for. We've got to get out in front of this, Paul. Do you see the kind of issue that they're facing there? So, Paul, step one, we've got to sort this out. And I'm sure you remember, that as it was read to us, what their plan was. It was basically this. Paul, won't you throw the Jewish believers a bone here? Just extend them an olive branch. Go on up to the temple. Do the ritual, pay your dues. It shows, Paul, it shows that you're with us. It shows that you're for us. It shows that you're not trying to upend everything that we've ever stood for. And so verse 26 of chapter 21 of Acts, verse 26. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. And then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. And now here comes the blow-up. Here comes the bluster. And it would be great if we could just notice three things as the bluster takes root in this passage. Three things. Firstly, the Christians didn't start it. It's actually not within the church. It's not quite how it happened, actually. It wasn't what they expected. The spark that started things, actually, or that they thought was going to start things, had nothing to do with the blaze that ensued. The church leaders were all worried about the kerfuffle within the church. But the mob that starts this ruckus, it's a bunch of non-believing Jews. In fact, it says, doesn't it? We'll read it in just a second. They're Jews who have given Paul nightmares right across Rome and Asia already. so Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, that kind of region. Okay, so it's first thing to notice here, it's not Christians with the bluster. Second thing, they are talking nonsense, as in it is actual bluster. It's ill-informed, misinformation. They are just plain wrong about what Paul did or did not do. And the third thing to notice is, just notice how one thing leads to another so very, very quickly. Verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia, there they are, saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." Notice the bracketed comment there. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Verse 30, the whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers, and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. How is it that the Roman commander can intervene so quickly between a mob trying to kill one guy? It's because the Romans were smart about where they put their barracks. They knew that if there was trouble in Jerusalem, it was going to start at the temple. And so these troops had to literally go down two flights of stairs to get to the mob. Anyway, we read on. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Verse 34, some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. What were those three things? Firstly, these aren't the Christians stirring up this ruckus. It's outsiders from the faith. Secondly, it really is ill-informed bluster, isn't it? Paul didn't take Trophimus anywhere, nowhere near the temple. And one thing led to another. What does it say? While they were trying to kill him, verse 31. Now, I understand, just let me make a little aside for a moment. I understand that most of us here this morning, we're Christians, right? We're at church. But may I just be so bold as to say, if you're a visitor here this morning, you see yourself as something of an outsider to Jesus or church or whatever. I mean, we're looking at outsiders to the church and their response to Jesus. And let me just say, I'm not accusing you of anything so bloodthirsty as all this, right? But let me just say, if you're a visitor and you're sort of a bit of an outsider to Jesus or church this morning, can I just highlight that bluster and misinformation and kind of half-truths, I guess, leaping to conclusions, those sorts of things, that pattern has proved a very effective way of obscuring the actual heart of the message about Jesus for a very long time. It's a time-proven strategy from preventing people making an even-handed investigation into the truth of the Christian message. Paul, you see, as he travelled around the Mediterranean, he was famous. This was his shtick. Jesus was his shtick. Jesus was what he wanted to be known for as he travelled around. But the thing that drove this mob to oppose him, reject him, even hate him, wasn't carefully reasoned objections. It wasn't politely held disagreement born of long hours of mutual discussion and give and take and weighing the evidence. No, it was bluster that stirred up in a moment because a bunch of leaders said, "Oi, this guy's," you know what I mean? It's a good dose of mob mentality, some going with the flow. Is that what's happened here in Acts? I think it is. Now, why do I mention that? It's simply to say, please, can I appeal to you? Don't let your investigation into Jesus get derailed by the modern equivalent of this kind of pattern. Because I think it still exists today that people are prevented from making a reasoned, careful, intelligent decision about Jesus for nothing more complex than bluster, than misinformation. Do you know what I mean? The ridicule or the scorn of that high-profile critic of Christianity who's on the telly or whatever, and his claims that, I don't know, that the Bible's full of contradictions, but never seems to quite give a particular example that you could actually chase down. Or that friend that who just always seems to have a dismissive, kind of rubbishing word for Christianity or the church and its failings, and it's got plenty of failings that you can point out. There's no troubles there, as in no trouble finding any. But that that friend who always has that dismissive criticism of Christianity ready to hand, and who in social situations it's just hard to kind of, I don't know, disagree with them, probe what Christianity is actually about. Now, I'm conscious that I'm asking you, this is a long aside it's turned into, isn't it? I'm actually asking you to do no small thing, because in the present culture, my read is that it's actually quite difficult, a difficult social thing to do, to stand against the tide and look into Christianity in an intelligent, reasoned, careful, sustained kind of a way. You have to go out on a limb socially, on a limb amongst friends, on a limb to even visit church. But I'd encourage you to boldly do it anyway and not be blinded by the bluster. Anyway, we left Paul there with the mob, didn't we? Let's come back to him. Verse 36, the crowd that followed him kept shouting, "Away with him!" Let's come back together around this wonderful little story in Acts. Because this passage, you see, it isn't just about bewaring bluster and its blinding effects for those who are outsiders to the faith, for those who are outsiders to Jesus or newcomers. I think Luke, the author of the book of Acts, I think Luke has put this story in here largely, perhaps, or at least partly, because he wants us Christians to beware, lest we blur our view of the beauty of Christ or blunt our boldness in serving him. There are too many things in our lives, brothers and sisters, that blur our sense of the beauty of Christ and blunt our boldness in serving him. We won't read everything else, but we will read Paul's conversion story. So let's pick that up there at the very end of chapter 21. I've got a couple of questions, really, as we come to this conversion story of Paul. The first one is just why? Why does he even stop on the steps to tell the story in the first place? He's just been rescued from a mob who literally want to kill him. Why is he stopping on the steps to turn around and tell them his conversion story? That's one thing to chew on. Secondly, what does Jesus do for the blind in this story? And lastly, what does Jesus want for our whole world? Can we read it together? Why does he stop on the steps? What does Jesus do for the blind? And what does Jesus want for our world? Verse 37 of chapter 21. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to this people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers, and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." Do you see what he's doing there? I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to a mob, zealous for the law of God, who know it back to front, who are pursuing a follower of this way, hounding him seemingly nearly to his death. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, guys, I know you just tried to kill me. I was exactly the same. I mean, the same as you. Do you see? Let's keep reading. Verse 6. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because of the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer. So he too was a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be my witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Skip down to verse 21. Jesus' final words there to Paul in this telling of it. And this bit, this is what starts a whole new wave of kind of riot there in Jerusalem as Paul tells the story. Verse 21, then the Lord said to me, Go, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. To preach, in other words, to tell them the great story of the Jesus who opened his eyes, that the Gentiles might hear it and be saved as well. Let me tell you, friends, why I reckon Paul stopped on those steps. He stopped on the steps because a man who knows that Jesus is so brilliant, so wonderful, such a great and generous and loving and merciful Lord, a Lord who would stop, yes, stop a persecuting, murderous Paul in his tracks, but not to crush him and squash him, but to love him and turn him around and give him another chance in life and set him on a new direction in his life. His is the brilliance that that blind mob on that day in Jerusalem needed to see. Do you see? The blind mob who'd just been trying to kill Paul, who was so much like them, they needed to see the brilliance of this Jesus, this merciful, wonderful, powerful, living Lord. Guys, you're just like I was. Can't you see? Won't you see? See, what does Jesus do for the blind? Well, we've already seen that. He did it in the life of Paul, and he can do it in the life of this mob as well. And lastly then, and by way of conclusion, what does it seem that Jesus wants for our world? Let me ask it like this. As Reformed churches here in Southern Tassie, churches who have so much in common, churches who very much share the same gospel of Jesus in common. As a church here, no longer in Summerlees, are you? I don't know if you're going to have to think about changing your name, but in Huntingfield, anyway, broader Kingston area, you know, still within a stone's throw of Summerlees Road. As Reformed churches here in Southern Tassie, are you a church inspired by a clear view of the brilliance of Jesus to save? He forgave me. He unblinded me. He even wants me. If he wants me, he'll be happy with it. He'll save anyone. Are we inspired by a clear view of Christ's saving brilliance for us, as Paul was, that would cause us, move us to do bold things for him? Do we share Christ's breadth of ministry passion? Go, I'll send you far away, even to the Gentiles. And are we buoyed up by Christ and by his promises? Does his brilliance and the breadth of his mission make us bold for him in practice, in our relationships, in our ministry life here at church? Paul, of course, Paul had it in really specific form. Like we need to recognise Paul had it so crisply, succinctly, Acts 23 verse 11 there, take courage, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. Sure, Paul had it in a very specific form. Ours is a little bit more general, isn't it? Matthew 28, Jesus speaking to the 11 disciples there on the mountain, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Go and make disciples of all the nations. For Paul, it meant big, bold preaching, didn't it? For many of us, it means big, bold prayers, among other things. Most of us aren't the ones standing at the pulpit or on the telly representing Jesus. But it does mean big, bold, basic prayers to God for our neighbours and for our children, for our grandchildren perhaps, for their blindness to come undone before the brilliance of the Lord Jesus. And not giving up at those bold prayers. For Paul, it meant brave face-offs with the bigwigs of his world, with the rulers and the commanders and the soldiers and the mobs. For many of us, it means figuring out how to turn that conversation to Christ, how to bring Christ to bear on prickly topics, or problems in our lives, or those vulnerable moments. But it always means this: let us never let bluster, whether the bluster that we stir up in our own lives and obsess about and get all caught up in, or the bluster of the people around us, let us never let bluster blind us to the beauty of Christ, or blunt our sense of the breadth of his mission, or rob us of the boldness to go forth in the name of Christ and for his name's sake. How about we pray together? Yes, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would refresh our view of Jesus this very morning and this very week. He is our risen Lord. He is the hope that we cling to. He is the source of our boldness in life. And that is a joy to us, Father, as we reflect on it, and not a burden, quite the opposite. Father God, we look at Paul and we see a man who seems just almost superhuman. What kind of a person escapes a mob only to turn straight back to them and try to win their hearts? But Father, we know it's the kind of person captivated by the brilliance of Jesus, and we want to be those people. So please, Father, would you rededicate us to Christ this morning in your Spirit's work amongst us. And yes, Father, use us, your servants, to shine Christ out to our world, boldly but lovingly, as those who know both the brilliance of Christ and the breadth of his great love for this world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.